Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I started doing a little counting. We have 14 chapters left in the book of Genesis to cover, and we have 21 weeks to cover them. So doing the math, that means we can take 2 weeks on a chapter every once in a while before we finish the book in May. So tonight we're going to take a little bit more time in Genesis 37. We won't cover the whole chapter tonight. We'll see how far we get. And yet at the same time to realize, thinking of how far we've been through the book of Genesis so far, of seeing God keep his covenant promises again and again and again. And yet so often, those even of faith, it takes time for them to develop a deeper faith to really trust that God's going to keep his promises. And I think we can understand that a little bit. And yet at the same time, to strive not to pause on those things. If you notice here in Genesis 37, look at verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." Of course, Jacob's father being Isaac. And the timetable for right here and now is Jacob's age is about 108 years old at this point in time. So his son Joseph was born when he was about 91. Where Benjamin fits in that, of course, being even younger than Joseph, it's not really easy to calculate. But seeing Jacob at this point in time being about 108 years old. So, here he is, where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. And I want you to consider, at this point in time where we're about to hit, because the story of Joseph really takes off here in chapter 37, and other than chapter 38, this is going to be a progressing story about the life of Joseph through the end of the book of Genesis. Until we get to the very end of the book, and that'll be his passing will come about. What were you like when you were 17 years old? What were you doing? Probably for most of you, you were either a junior or a senior in high school. It doesn't exactly translate to Genesis 37. But thinking about your demeanor as a 17-year-old, were you ready for great hardships? Were you ready to have your faith tested? Were you ready to still honor your father yet be hated? And were you a responsible 17-year-old, or did you have a pretty good streak of irresponsibility left in you? And to think where Joseph is, being 17 years old, we'll see that here just in a second in verse 2, of thinking about where you were at 17, I know I was still dead. I was spiritually dead at 17. So looking back through Genesis 37 and thinking about these things that Joseph is going to encounter for the next 22 years while he is away from his father. 22 years is a long time. I know sometimes we look at that and we think it's gone by pretty quick, but going 22 years. And that's where he's starting here. Now, look at verse 2. He continues on a little further. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." He says, "Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock, which is with his brothers, while he was still a youth." So notice kind of the time frame of things. 17 is still the type of language when you're talking about a youth. You'll see later on, we may not get to it tonight, but later on his brother is going to call him still a boy at the age of 17. So it just kind of gives you an idea about things in the book of Genesis. So just kind of terminology. So here he is pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. And if you think about in terms of those things, remember, we're talking about Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So here he is with them, says, his father's wives, of course, Bilhah and Zilpah are wives. He says, "And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father." So what is Joseph's role in this? Some would say tattletale. I would use the term messenger. But in going back and forth, you realize, what would his brothers have been doing or not doing, in your mind, to get a bad report to send back if it was honest. Not working. I mean, they're supposed to be taking care of the flock, so sheep and goats, and going, are they not caring for those that are sick? Are they not making sure there's enough pasture to feed on? Are they neglecting to water the flock? Are they not providing for them to make sure and hoard off any predators that may be around? In whatever way that what they weren't doing, Joseph brings word of it back to his father. And in doing that, is that the kind of information you perceive that his father would want to know? Sure. Of course he would. And so as you stop and kind of take that in, here's Joseph who brings back this report. And if you think of these terms here in terms of honesty, if that's what he's bringing back, you start to see these shadows with Joseph. We're going to see him all throughout the rest of the book. You're going to see Joseph be the most Christ-like shadow in the book of Genesis. Because when Jesus brings the truth to his brothers, about his brothers, in terms of his Jewish brothers of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, and the lawyers, how do they take to that when Jesus is telling them the truth? What do they want to do with him? They want to kill him. What do you think is about to happen here? Here's Joseph. He brings back this report to their father. Then look at verse 3. Now Israel, now notice he's not called Jacob so much anymore. Now he's going to be called by the name that God gave him, Israel, striving with God. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. What is Israel's response to Joseph? Loved him more than all of his brothers. And it's kind of interesting to me that it says here, why is he so partial to Joseph? Son of his old age. Jacob was 91 years old, plus or minus a year, whenever Joseph was born. But what's the oddity about that? Was there someone who was younger than Joseph? Benjamin was. It almost seems like Benjamin would have that role. But it's not. It's Joseph. And, of course, both Joseph and Benjamin being the sons of Rachel, his favored wife. Now, you see the way it's talking about it. It says Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. We've hit this so many times already in the book of Genesis, haven't we? If you go back and really think about it in terms of you see Isaac is partial toward Esau. You see Rebekah be partial toward Jacob. You see Jacob be partial toward Rachel. And in all of those situations, what did it remove from the family dynamic? When partiality comes in, there's something that's being pushed out. What is it? Peace. If you choose partiality in life, what can you expect to reap? You can expect jealousy, envy, hatred, anger, bitterness, resentment, and realize it's a choice. When you choose partiality, you're saying, I don't want peace in my relationships anymore. Who really wants to push out peace? Why in the world would a people who are called after God want to push away peace? Yet that's exactly what partiality does. Didn't it do it within the home of Isaac and Rebekah? Didn't it do it within the family with Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah? You realize people think, oh, you know, it's okay. I can have my favorites. Well, what that really means is saying, God, I don't want peace. I don't want it. Now, I want you to think about these New Testament quotations. I'm going to read them to you because we don't really have time to go through them. Seven passages in the New Testament that talk about partiality. The first four of them talk about showing that God is not partial. The one in the middle is going to show both about our response that we shouldn't be partial. And so you realize through these seven, I want you to think about it. And then at the end, I'm going to ask you a question. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. That's out of Acts chapter 10, verse 34. The context is about Peter understanding that the Gentiles are just as entitled to the gospel and salvation as the Jews. For there is no partiality with God, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And Paul's making the same statement. God's not one way with the Jews and different with the Gentiles. In terms of if they do the wrong things, he's going to treat them the same way. There will be no partiality with God. Then another quotation. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Situation is about all of a sudden these Jews come from Jerusalem. He says they're of high reputation. Does reputation matter? Should it change about how we treat people? Does it change how God treats people? Does he look at reputation? He does not. Then another one. He says, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. And this quotation is about masters over their workers. And you go, he says, you can't have partiality as a master because you know God doesn't have partiality with him. He's not going to treat you different because you're a master. So you better think about what you're doing. Then he goes on. Here's another one in the New Testament. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul telling Timothy, the evangelist, you cannot be partial. You teach these principles without bias. Not one way to one group of people and a different way to somebody else. He says, you can't have partiality. Especially, here's what he's bringing up in terms of with an evangelist or a minister. Then, here's just a couple more. Both of these come out of James chapter 2. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people. And all of a sudden, there are those who are coming into their assembly, and some are wealthy and some are poor. And are they being treated the same way? They aren't. Now listen to how far this goes with God when there's partiality among his own people. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James chapter 2, verse 9. In being a partial people, what is partiality before God? Sin. If you think about the examples that have been given, it doesn't matter about if someone is rich or poor. It doesn't matter about their nationality. It doesn't matter about their reputation. None of those things should have any bearing on how we treat people. Now, I know we didn't read it, but here in James 2, 9, it says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. He doesn't say you might be. He says, you are. He says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, when it says by the law, he's not talking about the old covenant. Because in the context, he's just brought out talking about the royal law. Who is the royal law tied to? The king. King Jesus. And what was his command? I want you to love people like I loved you. Is that what Jesus did? Where in the life of Jesus do you see partiality? Nowhere. So should partiality be seen among us? Certainly not. Now, I want you to think about this, about the problems that partiality causes. We already brought up some. Anger, bitterness, resentment, hatred, jealousy. Whenever these things come in, they cast out peace. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17 here in a moment. When we choose partiality among God's own people, what are we pushing out from existing among God's people? We've already said it. Peace. When we choose partiality among God's own people, we're saying we don't want this assembly to be at peace. Do we realize that? And partiality is sin. I want you to realize how big of a problem this has been in the past. If you notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 17. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So what was the outcome of the assemblies in Corinth? It wasn't for benefit. It was actually making things worse. Let's see why. What was making it so bad? Verse 18. "For in the first place," here's the first thing, "when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." What's going on among God's people at Corinth? They're divided up. If you've read earlier in Corinthians, what are they divided up about, among other things? Teachers. Some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas or Peter, some of Christ. Now, in that list, it kind of sounds like if you're of Christ, you're in the right group. But could you say that you're of Christ and not really follow? Was Apollos preaching partiality? Was Paul preaching partiality? Did Peter preach partiality? Now, we know he had his struggles with this. Did Christ ever preach partiality? But what was going on in Corinth? They had their own little cliques and divisions. And what was the outcome of their assemblies for worship? They were worse off. We gather together to worship, and we have our own little cliques and divisions. How's it going to turn out? Worse. We're going to cast out peace. Notice how he continues. Verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Can there still be a people who are actually striving to do God's will in the midst of that assembly? Yes. He says, and there has to be factions among you, because I have some people there who are standing to do what's right. He says, but nobody else will stand with them, because they're with their own little group. He says, and may it become evident about who's standing for Christ. He continues, verse 20. Let's see what he brings up next. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He says, here you are all gathered together. He says, but you really can't be focused on the supper and have that kind of mindset. You can't be doing it according to Christ. Do you imagine thinking about in our assemblies on Sunday, the first day of the week, to partake of the unleavened bread? How many bodies does it represent? One. Does it represent a few divisions of one body? No. When you think about one body, he says, are they catching that at Corinth and being divided? Well, I got my people that I really like. I don't really want to do much with those people over there. They're not like me. Oh, really? Verse 21. Here's the comparison. Here's what he brings up. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk, or another is filled to excess. He says, how well are they taking care of each other? One person has enough food to where they're nearly gorged or drunk. Another person has nothing to eat at all. How divided are they? They don't even care about each other. Then, verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? How does God see his saints who are partial? What are they doing to God's people? Despise the church of God. He says, is this what you're going to bring in to worship me with? Then he says, and shame those who have nothing. To make people who don't have something feel like, you know what, you're not really part of this body. We don't want you. And when did Jesus say anything like that? To people who came out of faith to worship. I hope we see the seriousness of this. Then he says, what shall I say to you? What? How could I appeal to you? You despise the church of God. You shame your own brothers and sisters in Christ. You won't even talk to them. He says, shall I praise you? Can I pat you on the back for that? He says, I will not praise you. And then look at what he uses as the illustration of this point. Verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I'm giving you the same thing that I received from the Lord. He says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Did it change what Jesus knew he was going to do? Did it change his attitude about what he was going to do in the Passover? No. It wasn't about him. Now, he makes this statement. It's the very night in which he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be forsaken by all 12, but he's going to be betrayed by who? Judas. And yet here he is. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, gratitude, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Even knowing that those 12 were going to deny him, even knowing that Judas was going to betray him, did it mean that Jesus wasn't going to care about those 12 men? If you remember before they even took the supper, what does John bring up that Jesus does? Pulls out a basin. Kneels down, wraps the linen cloth around him, and he takes the job of the lowest servant of the house, and he washes their feet, including even Judas. What do you see in Jesus? The very night he's going to be betrayed. Do you see him loving them? He says, this is my body. When you think about partaking of the unleavened bread, it's not your body. You did not die for it. But he did. Sinless. Not partial. No personal favoritism. His blood was poured out so that all could come to him by faith. Doesn't matter about reputation, doesn't matter about economics, doesn't matter about education, doesn't matter about nationality. He says, this is my body, but it's for you. But you have to decide if you want to share in it or not. Or do you want division and partiality? He says, do this in remembrance of me. How can I look down on anybody, any brother or sister in Christ, and think that I'm imitating Jesus? Now look at this next aspect, verse 25. In the same way. What same way? Giving thanks. He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He says, this cup, this fruit of the vine, it's not wine, by the way. Because the Passover feast, what could you not have in your house? Couldn't have any leaven. So what does that do to wine? I would affirm it. You can't have that. So whenever they're here and they're partaking of this, know that it's grape juice. It's not wine. Because if it's wine, it would have leaven in it. And what's leaven about? Corruption and sin. Yeah. So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What did that covenant come to establish for us? A relationship between us and God. A relationship that's based upon peace. Peace with God. If we're going to be a partial people, can we have peace with God? Can we partake in this covenant that we have with God through the blood of Christ? So you see a point here. He says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Am I making for peace or partiality? Am I making for oneness or division? Am I imitating Jesus in my life? Then, verse 26. That's how you remember him. It's not just a thought that goes through your brain. It's about it translating to actions and motives and heart. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember, this is about a new covenant. Covenants always come with what? Death, in order to establish the covenant. Blood to pay for it. Forgiveness in this one. Peace with God. Covenants always come with promises. If there's anything Genesis should have taught us, covenants come with promises. Notice what promise is Paul bringing to the forefront in verse 26. What is the Lord going to do? He's coming back. And don't act like he's not. You want to be divided? You want to show partiality? Who are you going to be dealing with? Jesus is coming. Now, I want us to see this clearly, and we could keep on going, but we're not going to. To see these ideas about how far away from partiality we should ever be as God's people. This should not be named among us. This should not be part of who we are. We should not look at one another and say, oh, should I talk to them or not? You see these pictures and going, we know that if there's partiality, it is sin. And it will sever us from eternal life with God. These people in Corinth, they were gathering together and they were worse for it. Sometimes it's easy to say in our assemblies, oh, it's good to be here. It may not be. Depends on what heart you brought. It may be worse off for you if you're partial. Now, and we're going to say, I don't want peace in this body of Christ. That's what it'll do to us. Now, come back to Genesis 37. We saw it in the household with Isaac and Rebekah. We saw it in the household of Jacob. Eric. Right. You see passages like that about there's not these different divisions of who you are of in these, and that shows up in several different places, whether it be in Galatians or Colossians and places like that of going, look, it's not this way. So you see no partiality. So whenever you come here in verse three and you go, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And how did he show his favoritism? He gave him special clothing, a very colored tunic, or a multicolored coat, but in a translation. And I wonder if anybody noticed. Verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. Did they notice? Yeah. How easy is it to see partiality in everybody else? And yet, why is it so hard for us to look in the mirror and see it in us? Be careful. When you start thinking somebody else is partial, like Galatians 6 talks about, the first thing you need to do is look on the inside of self. Then you can move forward. So, and notice the response. They knew their father loved Joseph more than all of his brothers. And what was their response? They hated him. Now, I want you to think about the stupidity of this. It says they hated him. Who did they hate? Joseph. Ironically, is Joseph really the problem? No. Do you see what happens when hatred comes in? Does it go, hatred thinks soundly? They should go, our father's the problem, not Joseph. But this is what hatred does. He says, favoritism's welcomed in, so peace gets pushed aside. He says, and it got so far in their hatred, they couldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. You ever seen people who are like that? Maybe more importantly, have we ever been people like that? Somebody, you can't even talk in a friendly way to somebody? Because you have so much hatred on the inside? That's not walking according to Christ. That's not sharing in a new covenant to imitate him. Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, what happened next? They hated him even more. Now, I've got a question that I don't know the answer to. It doesn't say in the dream that he had to tell his brothers. I don't know why he would really tell them. That's the part of this that I don't quite understand. And maybe it's so much that Joseph doesn't realize how hated he is. Sometimes that does happen. You're hated by people and you don't even know it. And so he has this dream. He tells it to his brothers and they couldn't speak to him on friendly terms to start. Now they sure can't talk to him. They hated him even more. And of course, here's the dream, verse 6. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect or tall. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. You've been wondering what this picture is about up here. That's what sheaves of wheat or grain look like. Sheaves are put together. Wheat grows to be about, 3 or 4 feet tall. when things are going well. And then you would take a bunch of them and you would cut them off with the sickle at the bottom, and then you would bind them up. You might take some and tie it like a rope around them. So there they are in shocks, is what you'd call them. And Joseph, I had this dream, and we were out there gathering up these sheaves, and my sheaf stood up really tall, and then all your sheaves came around, and they all bowed down to me. Oh, you know his brothers just loved that dream. They didn't say, oh, Joseph, just tell us that dream again. They hated him all the more. And notice what it goes on to say here in verse 8. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more. It's like, how much more hatred could they draw out? He says, and not only do they hate him for his dreams, and they hate it when he even talks. Just to open his mouth, they hate it. You realize, that's a pretty deep-seated hate, isn't it? And I've seen some folks like this, where all of a sudden you walk in, sometimes they're married to each other, and all of a sudden, just the fact that he's opening his mouth, just the fact that she's going to open her mouth, and all of a sudden, there's just hatred spewed all over the place. And you go, and they're taking the supper? How? It's not for the better. It's only for the worse. Now, you see the situation here. They're going, I mean, realize Benjamin's still at home. He's not out taking care of the flocks or anything. And so here's these other brothers. They're saying, are you really going to rule over us? How foolish do you think you are? We're so much older. I mean, Reuben's a good age older than Joseph is among the others. But here specifically, it's talking about the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah in the earlier story. But notice this. He keeps on going. Are you really going to rule over us? Are you going to reign over us? And you stop and think about that, and they just hate him even all the more. Then verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And you wonder again, why does he tell them? If he has any awareness about how much they hate him, why would you say it? Now, he says, lo, I have still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Whoa, this is quite something. Now, we'll let his father kind of interpret this one here in a second. But he says, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. He says, and they were all bowing down to me. He doesn't say that he was a star. He just says, you were all bowing down. The sun, the moon, and the stars are bowing down to me. Now, I want you to realize on the outside looking in, if you had anybody come up to you and make a statement like that, what would you say about this person? They're pretty arrogant. But what is this? Prophecy. It's a dream. It's a dream. In the Old Testament, didn't God speak to men in dreams and visions? You know what Hebrews 1 talks about? So, here it is. He makes this statement. Notice how this relates to Jacob, who's 108 years old. Verse 10. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Now, where is Joseph's mother? She's dead. Now, it tells you how Jacob saw this dream. Who was the sun? Jacob. Who's the moon? Rachel, his mother. Who are the 11 stars? His brothers. And he says, and he rebukes him for it. I mean, an open rebuke. then he says, are we really going to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? I mean, what does it take for a 108-year-old man to bow down? Now, a lot of strength to get back up. But notice how it continues. Verse 11. How do his brothers take it whenever his father rebukes him? Now, what would you expect? I mean, whenever you hate your brother and you get to see your father rebuke your brother that you hate, what would you imagine the natural response would be? Give it to him, Dad. Right? I mean, does that ever happen in households where siblings, somebody else getting in trouble? All right. As long as it's not me. But notice, that's not what hatred does. Look at what happens. His brothers were jealous of him. Jealous. See what hatred does to you? He says, jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. He rebuked him, but he remembered it. He stored it back in his head. He says, that's interesting. I'm going to remember that one. Now, here he is, verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem is a town that literally means, this may sound odd at first, shoulder or personal interest. And I want you to think about, we have kind of a colloquial saying in English where we talk about, we say, put your head on my shoulder. What are we saying? I have a personal interest in how you're doing. And I care for you. So you can understand how these two can go together about shoulder and personal interest. But here we go. He says, that's what Shechem means. He says, his brothers are there pasturing their father's flock in Shechem, verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, and he doesn't understand in this moment, this is the last conversation they're going to have for 22 years. And in Jacob's mind, this is the last conversation they ever had for a long time. In his thinking. Verse 13. He says, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. What's Joseph's relationship with his father? Obedience. You want me to go? I'll go. I'll go to where they are. Then notice this next aspect here. I'll show you where this fits on the map. Look at verse 14. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring back word to me. Now notice, what's he concerned about first? The brothers. He's not concerned about the flock first. He's concerned about the brothers. He says, and the welfare of the flock, and says, bring me back word. Because is this what Joseph's done before? Yeah, he's a messenger. And would you bring him back as a messenger again if he was unfaithful the first time? No, so this kind of tells you something about the first story. It was true. Then, he says, so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. If you look on the map, the white boxes start at the south. That's where Hebron is. From Hebron up to Shechem is about 50 miles. So, he travels all the way up to Shechem. He's looking for his brothers and the flock. And so, he travels up there doing exactly what his father told him to do. And so he came to Shechem, verse 15. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. You can tell he's looking for something. He said, what are you looking for? I'm looking for flocks, but they're not here. Then he has this word, verse 17. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Dothan is another 15 miles north. Looking for his brothers, looking for his flock so that he can send message back home that they are doing fine. Then he says, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So he finds them finally. And here they are. The messenger has come to give word and to take it back home. And I hope you can see a little bit of a foreshadowing of Jesus in this. I came to check on you and to see if you're doing well. Hope it reminds you of Jesus cleansing the temple. They weren't doing well. there was work that needed to be done. Now, we're going to leave this right here for now. Next week, we'll come back in verse 18, and we'll pick up and move forward. Have a good